Think of the words calamity, catastrophe, grief, anxiety. Sometimes those things have no face to them, like Katrina, Sandy. Think about the earthquake in Japan and the nuclear power plant Fukushima that was disabled and destroyed, and 3 years later people are still living with that nightmare in Japan. Think of the mudslide here recently north of Seattle. 200 homes, 41 lives in just minutes. 11 days ago, we heard on the news report that there was this ferry in South Korea that capsized. 300 dead or missing. Most all of them children, high school students on their spring break. These kind of catastrophes, these kind of calamities are around us all the time. Sometimes they have faces to them. I will not forget, I don't think, when on September 11th, 2001, Marianne came downstairs. I was exercising, and she said, "We got to watch what's on the television." And there the first tower had been struck. And I could not believe my eyes when I saw the other one in real time ran into by an airplane. And then it wasn't that many minutes later when the towers imploded. I could not believe my eyes. Calamity and catastrophe sometimes don't have faces. Sometimes they do. I don't want to minimize the pain and the difficulty, the suffering that was a result of that, but calamity and catastrophe have always been with us. Every generation has had to face and struggle with those kinds of problems. Some have no face to them. They are earthquakes. They are tornadoes. They are plagues. They are famines. Sometimes they have faces. Sometimes they are a result of war. Sometimes they are a result of terrorism. What's different is that since in the last 100 years, we now have radio, TV, internet, and now we have YouTwitface, you know, YouTube, Twitter, Facebook. We have all of the social media now bringing a sense of immediacy to calamity and catastrophe that's worldwide. Now we know instantly about what's happening with an earthquake and a tsunami that may be affecting people on the opposite side of the planet, and we're watching it as it's happening. There is that sense of awe and of horror and terror as we see that melee working itself out. There are some, as a result of that, that question the character of God. They question His goodness. They question His omnipotence. Is He really a beneficent God? Is He really a loving God? Is He really an all-powerful God? Well, there's many who have come to the conclusion that He is not. Among them, the 19th century philosopher John Stuart Mill, who argued that if God sees evil, if He sees pain, if He sees suffering and destruction, and He does nothing about it, then He cannot be a good and loving God. And if we take for a moment the fact that God is good and loving, says Mill, and yet He still does nothing about it, He cannot be all-powerful. He concluded, God is neither good nor all-powerful. Rabbi Harold Kushner wrote a number of years ago, a famous book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And he dealt with the same problem. How do we deal with pain and suffering, calamity, catastrophe in our world? And he kind of took up where Mill left off. He looked at God's beneficence. He looked at His goodness. He looked at God's omnipotence, His all-powerful nature. And the way Kushner dealt with that is he subsumed God's all-powerfulness in the capsule of His goodness. He wanted at all cost to protect the beneficence of God. And so he said, yes, it hurts God when we suffer. It pains Him deeply, but He can't do anything about it. And the God of Rabbi Kushner is a beneficent God, but He is one who is impotent. He is not omnipotent. It reduces God to being nothing more than a divine spectator to human drama. Believers come to the Scriptures first when we look for answers. And when we come to the Scriptures, we see, no, those unbelievers, those skeptics, don't have it right. God is good. And God is omnipotent. But we are not off the hook looking at the pain and the suffering, the calamity and catastrophe that we find just in the pages of Scripture. Even if we keep the newspaper closed, we look to that horrible event that took place in ancient Egypt where every firstborn child, every firstborn animal, God killed by the angel of death. How can we escape those events that took place, noted for us in the book of Joshua in particular, where there was wholesale slaughter of Canaanite villages? Men, women, children, animals, gone. And then there's that interesting incident in 2 Kings chapter 2 where a group of young men are playing childish pranks and they call God's prophet Elijah old bald man. Starting to feel that. Starting to feel the weight of that. And out of the woods, God sends a bear and kills 42 of them. There is a tension that we as believers have to live with. Because we go to the Scriptures as our authority. We believe this is what God has revealed to us about Himself. God has revealed that He is good and beneficent. He is all-powerful almighty. He is all-knowing. He knows when these calamities will strike. And sometimes He does not stop them. How do we deal with that tension? Well, we exonerate God. We get Him off of the hook, because there are many passages in Scripture that talk about the glories of His character and the consistency of His character. But still, all of these calamities and catastrophes weigh heavy on us to try to explain why. Why did 9/11 happen? Why do earthquakes happen that cause such damage and such chaos for families? This last week we saw in the news that there were three doctors in Afghanistan who had given their lives to helping the Afghan people, and they were shot in cold blood. That may not be much of a calamity and a catastrophe for you, but for that family? One was a father-son pair. Both were docs. And both gone down. How would we help that kind of a family put that into perspective? The question of why can be choking. My purpose this morning is not to talk about the goodness or the all-powerful nature of God. I've done that on many other occasions, and I would refer to you to many other sermons. I raise the topic because of our text this morning. We're studying through Luke's Gospel, the third Gospel, and we're opening up a new chapter this morning. Chapter 13 is where we will begin, but let me first say that chapter 13 is integrally tied to chapter 12. Look with me again at chapter 12. It begins with Jesus surrounded by thousands of people. You see that in verse 1. The Greek word tells us that there are literally tens of thousands of people. Now, this was before they had public address systems. Jesus had no way to project his message to the masses in an auditory fashion, to amplify his voice, if you will. So these people would have been crowded in, packed in to listen to Jesus. And on this particular occasion, which takes us through the 12th chapter and into the 13th chapter, Jesus is talking primarily to his disciples. You see at in verse 1, toward the end of that verse, he says he began saying to his disciples, first of all, primarily he was speaking to his disciples. And it says in verse 22, he said to his disciples. He was telling them on that particular occasion what authentic discipleship looks like. This is what a real deal believer in Jesus looks like. And on that occasion, through this lengthy discourse that Jesus has, he's interrupted. Verse 13 remarks that there's a rather narcissistic man who interrupts this discourse by Jesus saying, "Teacher!" Now, he probably said it with a really whiny voice. You know how teachers are interrupted, right? "Teacher! Tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." It just doesn't catch Jesus off guard, nor does it derail him. He simply uses that as a vehicle to continue talking about what a true disciple is like. And he says, in response to this guy's request, or demand, if you will, he says, a true disciple is one who is not filled with greed. He is not one who is overly preoccupied with the stuff of this life, because his eyes are on his eternal reward. His eyes go beyond the stuff of this world. Well, in chapter 13, now let me say this, at the end of chapter 12, he does in verse 54, turn to the crowd. You see that? So though he is addressing everyone, primarily he's been focused on speaking to his disciples. And now in verse 54, he broadens his message. Doesn't mean he gets any louder. It simply means that the primary intent of his words is to the crowd. And to that crowd, he urges them to get right with God before it's too late. And as was Jesus' habit from the beginning of his ministry, he proclaimed, believe in Christ, repent of sin. And that's, I'm sure, exactly what he talked about. So now, as we open up the 13th chapter, we find out that there's somebody else interrupting Jesus in this discourse. Now, Luke doesn't quote what this person said. He simply gives a report, a summation of what this gentleman interrupted Jesus with. But it doesn't get Jesus off guard. It doesn't get him derailed. He continues to talk to his people, but the crowds are certainly there. He continues to talk about the nature of true discipleship. What does a real Christian look like? Okay, now we're ready for our text. Chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So here, this report comes to Jesus. Somebody's interrupting him. It happens on the same occasion, same time. There are some Galileans whose blood Pilate mixed with their sacrifices. Now, we know that the only place where the Jews could sacrifice in Jesus' day was in the temple in Jerusalem. So here's some Galileans that came from the north, ascended up to Jerusalem, and as a part of their worship, they are there in the temple, and somehow they're killed, and their blood is mixed with the blood of the animals that was a part of the whole sacrificial system. There are so many questions here that are unanswered. We want to know details. How did this happen? Who were these guys? Why were they there? What happened? Why was Pilate in the temple? Was it possibly because these men were involved in some kind of nefarious activity? Maybe they were involved in a riot. Maybe they had offended the Roman guards at some point. Did they run into the temple for refuge? Did they think that they were going to be able to escape through the crowds that were there and kind of dissolve away so that they wouldn't be found? We don't know this, but it's quite possible, quite likely, that these Galileans came from their hometown to Jerusalem in order to sacrifice as a part of one of the three feasts that all male Jews were required to attend in Jerusalem. Meaning, there were lots of people in the temple. So that would have been an easy place for them to hide. Were these guys simply looking to get away? Was this a result of these men's sin? Or is it possible that these guys were in the wrong place at the wrong time? Were they innocent bystanders? Was this an example of the result of police brutality? Was Pilate trying to show the Jews as they came from all over into the city of Jerusalem? Was Pilate trying to tell them, I'm the boss? We have no idea. And to say it's one or the other is speculative at best. We don't know what happened exactly. All we know is that there are these Galilean worshipers who came and they were killed. Their blood was somehow mixed with the sacrifices. That's all we know. I'm sure if we were to read the Jerusalem Gazette the next morning, we would read about massacre in temple or some such thing. They would present this as a calamity, a catastrophe. And at least for the families whose husbands would not be coming home, whose fathers would not be coming home, yes, that was a calamity. That was a catastrophe. How are we going to deal with that? We might be, well, for an unbeliever, the John Stuart Mill, the Rabbi Kushner types, they will have all kinds of machinations to talk about the nature and the character of God. But for the moment, we're not dealing we don't know the spiritual condition of these people. We do know that they're Jews, and we do know the mindset of many Jews. The Jews would exonerate God. They would take God off of the hook as being responsible. So the answer to the why question, why did this calamity, why did this catastrophe happen? The answer to the why would be answered by your typical Jew in this way. These men were responsible for their own blood. They sinned against God in some way that necessitated, justified this kind of action. Bible teachers use the phrase retribution dogma to speak of these things. The Jews believed that there was a one-to-one correspondence between my life and my sin. I suffer as a result of my sin. If I look around and I am filled with the blessing of many children and great material prosperity, ergo, in the mind of a Jew with this mindset, I am obviously in God's favor. It is because of the absence of sin that I see wonderful, abounding blessing in my life. When I see pain and suffering and death, it is obviously a result of my sin. Now, that kind of thinking is not unusual for even believers today. I remember as a junior higher, I was newly saved, newly converted. And I remember where I was standing in the church building in Boise, Idaho, where the Lord met me, or I met the Lord, or however I might say that. I remember exactly where I was saying when the news came to me that our pastor was very, very ill and hospitalized. I remember thinking to myself, I wonder what sin he did in order to cause him to have to go to the hospital. I'm not the only one who thinks this way. You remember at 9/11, how many religious leaders came out of the woodwork and the media had a heyday with them when they said this was a result of God's judgment on America. And they assumed that there was a one-for-one correlation. But is that really the way it works? I want to have you turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 9. We'll be back in Luke in just a minute. I want to simply refer you to another incident, another calamity that we find in the Scriptures. And I want you to see how Jesus deals with this. In John chapter 9, we find in the first verse of that chapter that the disciples are walking with Jesus, and together they see a man who is blind from birth. In verse 2, the disciples ask Jesus to comment on this. They see this calamity, this catastrophe, that this man was born blind, which means he has no skill. He is going to be a beggar all of his days. There is that tacit assumption that something bad must have happened in order to cause this end result. They ask, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? You see, there's that mentality again. There's that thinking that there's a one-for-one correspondence between suffering and sin. This man is obviously suffering tremendously. So was he the one who sinned? Obviously at birth or prior to. Or was it his parents? And this is the just result of their wickedness. This is what we call, what philosophers will call, the fallacy of the false dilemma, or sometimes it's called the fallacy of it's called the either or fallacy. Okay, in logical thinking, as we try to put ideas and thoughts in order, We sometimes make mistakes in our thinking. And if there is a mistake, we might call it a fallacy, an error in our thinking that leads us to a faulty conclusion. Now, the fallacy of the false dilemma says that something has to be either this or that. It's either black or it's white. It's either blue or it's red. There are no other options. And the fallacy, the error in our thinking comes in to say, well, that's the only way to think about it. It's either white or black or red or blue. The classic example of the either or fallacy is sometimes stated as a question. When did you stop beating your wife? Either you have stopped because you were previously, or you have not stopped and you are continuing. Well, there's fallacious thinking right there. That's not the only option. You understand? All right, so here in John chapter 9, when Jesus is looking at this blind man, the disciples ask, who sinned? Jesus does not point out, oh, well, that's the either-or fallacy, gentlemen. You have made an error in your logical thinking. Now, he doesn't say it quite like that. He says it this way in verse 3. It was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. It's not A or B, it's M, or it's something else. There is a third option here. How glorious is that third option? We don't always know why things happen the way they do. We might have an assumption, but that assumption may be inaccurate. We may be guilty of errors in our thinking because we have limited our possibilities. This man born blind, we find out later, is an adult. He's not a child. He has been living with that condition all of his life. Let's say he was 20. We don't know exactly how old he was. But for 2 decades, or maybe, he was living with that condition. He probably, maybe daily, asked the question, why? And he probably searched his own heart, wondering, was it something I did? Was it something my parents did? This thinking is so old. It's as old as the book of Job. What did Job's so-called friends come and accuse him of? They said, Job, look at the bounty of suffering in your life. You must be the worst sinner on planet Earth. All of this pain, all this calamity in your life comes, obviously, as a direct result of your sinfulness. Job, you need to repent of your sin. Job knew he was innocent before God. This man born blind, he may not have known that he was innocent. It may have been a plague all of his days. What did I do to deserve this? He had no answer to the why question. But Jesus reveals it. It was so that that God would be glorified. Because this man comes to faith in Christ, gets kicked out of the synagogue. His persecution is evidence of the reality of his faith and his transformation. Back in Luke 13. So Jesus is presented with this dilemma. Second page of your notes. And he gives an answer to this quandary of why did this happen to these Galilean men? But Jesus' answer is jolting, jarring, shocking. It is not as those who presented it wanted. Jesus said, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate. If Jesus were to stop right there and force them to answer the question, how would many of them have answered?
Yeah,
they must have been pretty wretched sinners to have deserved this fate. That's the either-or fallacy. They assumed a one-to-one correspondence between the degree of our suffering and our sin. Was it not Jeremiah chapter 12 who lamented, God, why do I look around and I see the wicked prosper? Well, we know from Scripture that there is tension here between these calamities that we might experience. Sometimes they have nothing to do with our own personal sinfulness. Now, we have to be careful here. There is a correspondence between sin and suffering. We know with certainty that sin brought death and suffering into the world. Genesis chapter 3, right? We know that there is a correspondence, but there's not necessarily a one-to-one correspondence. Sometimes there is no immediate consequence for our sinful actions. Children learn that very early, do they not? And sometimes we breathe a sigh of relief because in our own sin as an adult, we realize I could be in big trouble right now for running through that red light. There's not necessarily a one-to-one correspondence between our sin and our suffering. But there is a correspondence. We don't know exactly how all of these things fit together. What we do know is that there is coming a time when every thought will be examined, every motivation will be examined, every deed, every word that comes out of our mouth will be examined by the holy, righteous, and perfect God who never does anything that is unjust. He only does that which is just. It is perfectly just. I'm talking perfectly just. These gentlemen bringing this circumstance to Jesus about these Galileans who were killed in the temple were probably put off when Jesus asked that question. Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the Galileans because they suffered this fate? They're probably nodding, and at least in their mind, duh, right. And then Jesus throws this little zinger in, completely unexpected. He says, I tell you, no. You're wrong. You are in error. Your thinking is not matching up with reality. I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. There is a there's a necessary condition that needs to be met in verse 3 for the result, the consequence, to not take place in this case. Jesus says, you must repent. And that's part A. if that does not take place, then part B kicks into to gear. And part B is, you will perish. There is certainty there. There's no guesswork. We know certainly that there is a perishing if the condition is not met. Condition is, there must be repentance. Now, I'm sure in the minds of the people that were listening to Jesus, it was kind of like they just got hit in the gut, and they're kind of trying to catch their breath and go, run that by me again? Well, he will. So Jesus then, in verse 4, he presents his own news story. He pulls the paper out of his back pocket and he says, do you suppose that those 18, he's pointing to the picture there on the front page, do you suppose those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? Siloam is a district of the city of Jerusalem in the southern part of the city. And evidently there was a tower that was there. Again, we don't know all of the details. Jesus was pointing to the newspaper article, and the guys could have read it if they wanted more details about what he was talking about. But we are not privy to that newspaper article. It might be that that tower was under construction. Now, this is before OSHA comes into play. And maybe they were in gross violation of all kinds of OSHA regulations. We don't know. Maybe the tower was built and had been built for some time. Maybe there was a little tremor, an earthquake in Jerusalem. We're not privy to the newspaper article. I'm sure it would say. But maybe there was some little tremor that was just enough to cause that tower to collapse. However it collapsed, it did. And there were 18 men somehow they were under, at the end of the day, that tower. And they died. Now the people in Jesus' audience, as there would be many people even today, would assume, because we think that there's this one-to-one correspondence between our suffering and our sin, they would assume, well, these guys must have been just horrible guys. That this tower would fall and kill them just bam, like that. So Jesus, again, corrects faulty thinking, and I tell you, no. Now that word, that phrase, I tell you, refers to his authority and his knowledge, his omniscient knowledge about not only the circumstances and the events printed in the newspaper, but he knows the hearts of those men. He says, no. Don't go there. Don't commit another fallacious reasoning by saying that these guys died because they are so wicked. Not necessarily so. And then he says again, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now remember the greater context. Jesus is talking here and has been for some time during this day. He's been talking, speaking to all the crowds, but particularly pointing out those disciples in that crowd. This is what a real deal Christian looks like. There are a lot of people we all know that wear the name of Christ on their t-shirts or on their bumper stickers, but they're not genuinely saved people. No, Jesus has been talking about people that are authentically saved, converted, redeemed people. Not those that are playing the game, not people that are hypocritical in nature, saying one thing on Sunday, but the rest of the week living like that. No, he's not talking about those kind of people. Real believers are marked by repentance. I can't remember who I was talking to somewhat recently. I was referring to my friend Rick Brownell, who's filled in very ably for me on a number of other occasions. Rick used to be, and maybe sometimes still is, in the habit of signing his letters repenting and rejoicing, Rick. I love that little whatever you call that thing at the end of a letter. I love that. He put his finger on something wonderfully accurate and biblical. Namely, the fact that I am, on the one hand, always in a continual state of repenting. When the Lord reveals sin in my heart, I want to please Him more than I want to sin. And so I repent. I turn from that sin. And I say, God, I have fallen again, but I want to follow You. I don't want to fall into this sin anymore. And that's where 1 John 1:9 kicks in, and we enjoy the cleansing and the forgiveness all over again of Christ's mercy. Repenting and rejoicing. There is that sense of joy and amazement and awe and wonder that God would continue to forgive. Is there not? On this occasion, Jesus was making the point to His audience members, particularly to the believers, but also to the crowds, that a life that is appropriately connected to Christ, savingly connected to Christ, is one marked by repentance, the turning from sin, turning to the Savior. The third point in your outline here, I wrote the question we should ask in a calamity. The question that we usually ask is question why. Why did it happen to this person? And maybe the better question for us to ask is, why did this not happen to me? You see, I may be innocent before a terrorist, for example, that might want to take my life. I might be innocent of any wrongdoing to that particular individual. But I'm not. And let me say there that it's appropriate for us to talk about innocent victims. It's appropriate for us to use that phrase when we speak of somebody who is the result of a faced or faceless catastrophe. They have not offended the hurricane to have received the problems of that hurricane. They have not offended the terrorist, for example. But I'm not innocent before God. I may be innocent before other men, but never before God. Every time I walk by a tower, save for the goodness and the grace of God, if He would only look at my sin, I would deserve that tower would fall upon my head and strike me dead. If God was only just, if God was only fair, listen, if God was only fair, I would not be able to take one more breath. Because I'm not innocent before God. It is only because of His goodness, His kindness, His beneficence, that I am able to take another breath, another step, and turn off the alarm clock one more day. You know, we sing that song, Amazing Grace. And I think sometimes we take that song for granted. Because we don't think of ourselves as wretches. Who saved a wretch like me? We don't think of ourselves that way. We're not slimy, scummy, bottom of the barrel, just one little click above roadkill. We don't think of ourselves that way. Oh, we would not have good self-esteem, after all. But the truth of the matter is, we are vile and guilty before a holy, just and righteous God. When we see calamity, we might better ask ourselves the question, why did this not happen to me? And then we would be reminded of God's goodness and His grace. One more concluding thought. God is never obligated to spare us heartache, pain, and calamity. He doesn't owe us anything. It is only by His grace that those towers stay tall. It is only according to His greater purposes that He keeps our blood from being mixed with the sacrifices. Let's pray. Father, this is a tough passage of Scripture. This is difficult for us to wrap our mind around. We don't like pain. We don't like suffering. We don't like calamity. We don't want that in our world. We don't want that in our country. We don't want that. But You use it for Your purposes. Sometimes there is an element of correction. I think of Ananias and Sapphira and how You immediately took them as a result of their sin, in order to keep Your church pure. I understand that. But Father, I know that the greater purpose in Jesus' mind was to cause us to think that while we are still alive, we need to be thinking about our relationship with You. As a holy God, we cannot stand in Your presence with sin that so easily follows us. There are some here, Father, that have not committed themselves to You. Would You convict them of sin, the need for righteousness, and that coming judgment? Would You lead them to the cross of Christ? There we find grace. There we find mercy in our time of need. There we find the clothing of righteousness that enables us, even as sinners, to stand in Your holy presence. Move us to thanksgiving unto Your glory, we pray. Amen.